Lord Himself will bless this reading from His inspired Word for His name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we have met together in Jesus' name. We're thankful for the sense of His presence already in this meeting. We would ask, O Lord, as we come now to look into Thy Word, that we would know what it is to be spoken to by Thee. Father, if all we hear is a man's voice and our meetings have been vain, we desire to hear Thy voice. We want to be spoken to by the living God. And we ask, O Lord, that You would hide the preacher and show us Christ, that You would come now in the midst of Thy people and show us the glory of our Savior. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. A few years ago, a relative who meant well gave me a book called The Hidden Books of the Bible. Actually, I think it may have been called The Forgotten Books of the Bible. I've seen it in both titles. He thought that he was doing well by giving me those books. He himself never paid much attention to this book that we have before us, but he thought that he had discovered something that I'd be interested in since I was a preacher. Well, it was clear that these books are spurious books. They're not biblical books. They're not canonical books. The early church rejected them, and in just perusing the contents, they were so fanciful and full of hypocrisy and error that you would know that they weren't inspired. And yet, when we come to God's Word, sometimes God's people think that all that our Lord ever said is found in the Gospels. And that is not the case. The Gospels cannot contain all of our Lord's actions, His miracles, or His words. And we have before us a message that John gives us. It's not found in any of the Gospels. Look at what he says in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. The message that came from Christ. He spoke this message. We don't know when. There are times when He spoke about God, and He could have obviously said this in His discussions about the Father. There are times that He spoke about the light, and He could have just said this in those discussions. But we don't have any particular occasion when our Lord said these words. Some have suggested that perhaps this is a summary of all of that He taught, that God is light. Well, whether it's a summary or a direct statement, it certainly came from our Lord. And with the apostolic authority upon it, John says, we heard this message. He spoke this in our hearing, and we're giving this message to you. Know what he says. He says, God is light. You know, that's an unusual statement. Nobody here has to go to a dictionary to look up what the word light means. If you did go to the dictionary, like I did this week, you might be surprised as to what it says. Let me surprise you this morning and give you a definition from a dictionary. This is what light is according to Webster 2, page 691. It's electromagnetic radiation that has a wavelength in the range of about 3,900 to about 7,700 angstroms, and that may be perceived by the unaided normal human eye. Now, you didn't know that, did you? Now, you've been laboring under delusions this morning, not knowing the technical definition of light. John brings to our attention a statement here, God is light. None of us has to go to a dictionary to look it up. We know what he means. We live in the presence of light. Yet when John makes this statement, he's not just giving us one statement about God among many statements. He is giving us the message. He is giving us what is foundational. What is the bottom line, as it were? What is the presupposition that we all must know about God? If we're going to commune with God, if we're going to fellowship with Him, you have to know this. You have to know this. The message of John is indeed a faithful word that he's given. It's not something that needs to be added to or taken from. It's nothing that's going to change in the future. But what he's giving us in this message is something that we can count on, something we can rely upon, something that is indeed that which will be the same tomorrow as it is today. God is light. I want us to consider this morning what John is saying in this message. God is light. Something very simple. Something very straightforward. And yet, with all of John's statements, there's a simplicity there, and yet there's a depth there that we can't fathom. What does it mean when we say that God is light? First of all, I think that brings to our attention the purity of God, that God is light. Now, when you look at light in the Scriptures, it's used a number of different ways for a number of different images. It's used concerning the Word of God. The Word of God is a light to our path. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this book, it's because there's no dawn, no light in them. The Word of God gives us light. And when it gives us light, we say one is enlightened. He's had light, as it were, shining in upon his soul, and his soul, which once was darkened, is now full of light. Regeneration is spoken as a light given. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You saw that in your soul the day you were saved. And so light is used for the Word of God, for the enlightening of the soul, for regeneration. But light is also used to describe God. It's interesting that every time the Scripture speaks of the beginning, that is in Genesis 1, in John 1, and in 1 John chapter 1, light certainly comes shortly after that. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then what do we say? And God said, let there be light. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says that this Word created everything. And then he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we come to 1 John here. From the beginning, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Christ. And now again we have drawn to our attention, God is light. Every time we look at the beginning, we see something about light. Is it not interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, after God made the heavens and the earth, the very first thing that He made was light. Let there be light. And more than any other image, God sets this one before us. And He says, I am light. Now, He's not light in the sense that He's speaking of that which He is. He's speaking of that which is a figure. He says, I am like light. I am that which is like light. The first thing God created was something that would not only have an importance to the physical world, but would be that which would help teach us something about what God is like Himself. God is light. What does it mean that it says that He is light? Well, we could go in the natural world and think on light and come up with many different things that would indeed help us to understand what God is like. Light reveals things. And certainly God in His very being wants to be made known. He's constantly making Himself known. In fact, when He sent His Son into the world, what is His title? He is the Word of God. He is the revealer of God. And so light reveals things, and certainly God desires to make Himself known. Light is all-encompassing. You live in the light. And yet it says concerning God, Paul said this when he was on Mars Hill, in whom or in Him we live and move and have our being. Well, you could say that about the physical light. You are living, as it were, in that physical light. It's all around you. You don't even think about it being there until lights are turned out and it's dark. God is all around. Some say, well, I don't recognize Him. Well, you can go around with your eyes shut and not recognize the light that is there. It's still there. You live, you move, and you have your being in the presence of God. God is light. Light is glorious. And our God dwells in that unapproachable light. To come into His presence is to come into the glory, a light that's brighter than any light we know in the natural realm. Our God is glorious. When you go out into the world, and if you can see a great distance, as far as the eye can see, light illumines what's there. And we think of light then almost in the sense of being infinite. It's not infinite, but we think of it that way. Because as far as we can see, light keeps going without boundaries. Well, our God is infinite. The Bible is clear about that. You can't put a bound around God. You can't contain God. You can't limit God. He is infinite. And so we say that light is that which is unbounded. Light is indivisible. Now we have different lamps here giving off light, but you can't tell where the light from one lamp begins and where the light from another lamp begins. So it is with God. God is one, indivisible. Now there are three persons in the Godhead, but there's one being, one nature, one substance, one essence. There's only one God. And one mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we think of light, we think of that which is not physical. You can't grab it with your hands. You can't touch it, but it's there. And what does the Scripture speak of God? God is a spirit. You can't see Him. You can't touch Him. But He's real. We think of light as that which gives life. Now, we feel the warmth of the light that comes from the sun. Without that warmth, you and I would die. But even in the plant world, there is this thing we call photosynthesis, where light, as it were, gives life to the plant, and plants cannot grow without it. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We have in the natural world many object lessons, as it were, that come to us as we think about light and how it reflects to us something about our God. But you know, the Scripture is very specific as to what light is to be used for as it describes God. Turn, if you would, to John's other writing, John's Gospel. And we see that John in his Gospel uses light in at least three different ways to describe something about our God. In John chapter 1, we see that indeed it's connected with life. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The light was shining in darkness, in death. You and I don't often think of ourselves as living in a dead world, because you're alive. You live, you breathe, you move. But in the spiritual sense, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're not seeking after God. We're not doing God's will. We're selfish creatures, doing our own will. And that speaks concerning the fact that we have this spiritual death. In Him was life, and that life was shining into this world of darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Would you go to chapter 3, and we see John again speaking of life. This time he's quoting our Lord's statements in verse 19 in this message that he gave to Nicodemus. In verse 19 of chapter 3, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Here is light associated with our morality. Not so much with life, but with morality, with that which is good, with that which is right, with that which is holy. You don't come to the light. Why don't you come to the light? Because your deeds are evil. You're afraid the light's going to expose your deeds and show the wickedness of your heart. That's what our Lord is saying. He's giving, as it were, that which is at the heart of every heresy and every error in this world. Why don't men come to God? Is it an intellectual problem? Our Lord is saying, no, it's not the intellect, it's the heart. We're rebelling against God, we're sinning against God, and we're afraid to come into the light because God is going to expose our sins and deal with our sins. And so light, in this sense, deals with holiness. Turn, if you would, to chapter 12, and we're skipping over some of the statements that John makes about light. He speaks about Christ as being the light of the world in chapter 8. He speaks of it again in chapter 12. Again, quoting our Lord in verse 35. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk ye while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and hid not himself, and hid himself from them." Now, verse 46. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." While these statements could have some resemblance to what we have said about life and what we have said about holiness, yet I would say that for the most part what he's dealing here is with truth. Light oftentimes, as we've already noted, is associated with truth. You want to know how God wants you to walk? You want to know the way He wants you to walk? You want to know the truth, as it were? He said, "I'm with you. I'm showing you how you ought to live. I am walking in your midst. I am giving you this truth. I'm giving it to you. Walk in the light while I'm here." And when we come to 1 John chapter 1, what is in view there? Is it God's glorious nature, the glory that comes from His being? Is it life? Is it holiness? Is it truth? To some extent, we can say that all these things are present. But I would suggest to you that the thing that John is most focusing on in chapter 1 is the aspect of God's holiness. Now, in chapter 2, he speaks in verse 7 through 10 about light again. And there he's dealing with life, How do you know you have life? It's because this life manifests itself in loving the brethren. And if you don't have the love for the brethren, you don't have life. You're still in darkness. You're still in death. But in chapter 1, he's not focusing so much on the fact that God is life as he is the fact that God is holy. God is holy. You say, how do you know that? Well, first of all, you have this light contrasted with darkness, which is viewed as sin. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're walking in darkness. When you look later on, he speaks of this darkness and the removing of sin through the shed blood of Christ. In verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, from all the darkness, from all that we've done that's evil and wrong. So if darkness is sin, then the light must be what? The light must be God's holiness, God's righteousness. God's holiness and righteousness. To fellowship with God, John is saying you have to understand something about God. God is pure. God is holy. God is righteous. If you don't understand that about God, you cannot adequately, you cannot properly come and fellowship with Him. If that is what God is like, then does that not also help us understand what the gospel is about? It should be no surprise to us when we come to Romans, for instance, and Paul wants to describe the gospel. He does it in terms of righteousness. You have to come to this God. You have to fellowship with this God who is righteous. How do you do it? You have to have righteousness. If you don't have it in yourself, you must find a righteousness which is going to give you the ability to stand under God's scrutiny. You have to have this righteousness that's so perfect that even the living God, who Himself is righteousness, will not find any flaw in your righteousness. The gospel deals with righteousness. And if we would stress before fallen man the fact that God is holy, that God is righteous, it would send to them the right message, the message they need to hear, that if they're ever going to commune with this God and fellowship with this God, they must seek out a righteousness that's not found in themselves. Sometimes we portray the gospel as being a message of love. Well, it is a message of love. No question about that. Sometimes we portray it as a message of joy or a message of peace. Well, the gospel gives joy and peace. But the world sometimes thinks that it has love, joy, and peace in the things that they partake of. You meet someone who is in a drunken stupor and he's having a great time, thinks he has joy. You meet someone who is on some kind of a drug trip where their mind is, as it were, is being divorced from the present world, and they're in another world and they think they have peace. So you go to this world and you say you need joy and you need peace and you need love, and they say, well, I found those things. I have found those things. You go to them and you say, you need righteousness to meet with God. And they look at themselves and they see their unrighteousness. They know they need a gospel. They need a gospel that will take care of their greatest need. John comes to us and he says, God is holy. God is light. But he goes a step further. He not only focuses on the purity of God, he focuses on the perfection of that purity. Look at what he says in verse 5. This is the message we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Our translators have smoothed out this statement. It's a rough statement when you look at it in the Greek. John is being very emphatic. He's actually bringing together two negatives for emphasis, for stress. John is, as it were, on this point, thumping the pulpit. He's saying there's no unrighteousness, no unrighteousness, no sin, no darkness at all. Darkness in Him is not one, to translate this literally, not one bit, not one of the smallest fraction is there darkness in God. Now this brings us again to focus upon how are we going to fellowship with this God. If John had come to us and he said, there's this one area of God, there's darkness, you and I would be streaming to that area of God's being to fellowship with God. But John is saying there's no darkness. You look at the sun, and scientists tell us that there are things called sunspots. They take with their equipment photographs, and you see parts of the sun that seem to be darker than others. And they say that that dark spot is the sun that's not shining as brightly as the other parts of the sun. There's real heat, there's real light there, but because it's not found in the same proportion as with the other parts of the sun, it appears dark to us. When you view God, there are no dark spots. There's no dark closets that you can go into and hide and commune with God. And John is telling us then that God is holy and He's righteous. And that holy and that righteousness is perfect. There's no blemishes. You can't find fault with God. If you're finding fault with God, there's something wrong with your thinking. John is saying there are no blemishes in God. There's no dark spots with God. He's telling us about this glorious being. Now, that be the case, this poses a great problem for us. How do we fellowship with such a God? More than that, if He is this type of a God, if He's completely holy, then obviously because God exists and God does not change, He's immutable, He never changes, and He's going to be this way for all eternity. How can we deal with this God in the day of judgment? How are we going to deal with Him when we know that we're going to stand before Him and there are no flaws? So John, in focusing on the perfection of God, brings to our attention a serious problem. A very serious problem. He doesn't have to state the problem. It's obvious to all. Once you realize that God is holy and there's no darkness in Him, there's no imperfections in Him, then we find ourselves convinced of our sin, in need of a Savior, in need of something that's going to remove our sin. The problem is a great reality to us. Now, when you go into the next verses, and we'll spend some time in these next verses in the weeks that follow. But when you go into these next verses, John is dealing with this problem. He's dealing with the problem. He speaks about wrong ways of dealing with the problem. You see this in verse 6. You see it again in verse 8. You see it again in verse 10. Each time he begins this wrong way of dealing with this problem with the word if. If we say this, it's a wrong way of dealing with the problem. And then John will give you his comments on the problem. That is the wrong way of dealing with the problems. If we say, then John says, this is what you're really saying. And then he's going to give you the solution. The solution also in our English translation begins with the word if. Look at verse 6. If we say, that's the error. That's the wrong way of looking at this problem. And then you have John's comment on this particular problem. We lied and not the truth. And then he has the solution to the problem. But if we walk in the light. Look at this pattern again. You see it in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, John then gives you his comment on that problem. If you say that, what do you say? You're deceived. You're self-deceived. The truth isn't in you. But then he gives a solution. But if we confess our sins. And then he says it again. If we say that we have no sin, he says, if you say that, you're really saying, this is my comment, this is my assessment, John is saying, you're really saying that God's word is a lie. You're calling him a liar. Because he says you have sin. And then he gives a solution, but it's found actually in chapter 2, again, beginning with the word if, partway through verse 1. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Would you note this morning that this problem that we have because of what God is like, this problem of our inability to come in fellowship with a God who is holy, if John continually points us to one solution. Oh, he deals with the false solutions, the errors, as it were. But in each time, in verse 7, and then again in verse 9, and then in verse 1 of chapter 2, John continually points us one direction and one direction only to solve this problem. If you're going to commune with God, if you're going to fellowship with God, a God who is holy, you must understand something. And now we're getting to the gospel. What is it that you must understand? You must come and understand something about His Son. Isn't that what we've already noted in chapter 3? Or chapter verse 3 of chapter 1? John says if you're going to fellowship, it's based upon the fact that the Word has become incarnate, that He has come into this world. But now he's getting more specifically. How is it that we fellowship with God and with His Son? How do we do that? He says you have to understand this great truth about God. He's holy. And then you have to understand this great truth about the Son, that He came and He gave His life for a ransom for His people. He came and He shed His blood in order that His people might live. In verse 7, we have stated at the end of the verse, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." You have a similar statement in chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, not His Son stated here, but the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the advocate. And what does He do? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You want a fellowship with God? You have to understand this God is holy and there's no flaws in God. God will not excuse your sin. If He would excuse your sin, there'd be a flaw in God. There'd be a dark spot. He won't excuse your sin. God will not overlook your sin. If He overlooked one of your sins, God would be imperfect. There would be a dark spot. He doesn't overlook your sin. You say, "Well, God won't bring me into account. He's forgiven me." May I say this? In light of all of Scripture, that God does not forgive anyone in and of themselves. You have to understand what the Scripture teaches. But the Scripture says that God forgives. But you have to understand why He forgives. God cannot just, as it were, turn a blind eye to sin. He will not, in the day of judgment, just pass over sin. Sin must be punished. It must be laid on someone. It must be punished. And either you bear the punishment, or someone must do it for you. Yes, God forgives, but He forgives because He has exacted the punishment already upon another. Someone has been, as it were, in our place and received their wrath. Look at the remedy to the problem as John gives it to us. "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Here in speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ, He's speaking of the humanity of Christ. He had a real human nature, a nature that had physical blood in it. He's called Jesus. That was His earthly name. It means Jehovah saved. He is indeed the representative of God to men. He has come here to save His people. His name is Christ, meaning He is that mediator, the one anointed by God to stand between God and men. He is the God-man, as you find Him described in the Old Testament. He's all of that. He is indeed a man who has real blood, who can lay down a real propitiation, a real satisfaction to God for our sins. He's a man. But He's also said to be the Son of God. Look at what it says in verse 7. "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son." That's a title of His deity. You must understand that He is also God. If He is not God, then we are hopeless today. If Jesus Christ is not infinite, as God is infinite, there's no way possible all of us are getting to heaven. As a man, He could die for one man, but as a man, He can't die for two. There must be a sufficiency to the atonement that is greater than what He could, as it were, lay down in His humanity. We have spoken of this mystery before. But the person behind that humanity was the second person of the Godhead. When you and I are formed, that is formed in the womb, the first part of our existence, we have a human person connected with our humanity. But in Christ, when He was first formed, that humanity was always joined to His deity through the second person of the Godhead. There is deity, 100% God. That is His nature. There is humanity, 100% man apart from sin. That is His humanity. He is man as we are, with a real body and a real soul. But the person that joined the deity and humanity was one person. Again, you never see in Scripture Christ being spoken of in the sense of a plurality. He did this. They viewed Him one person, one self-consciousness, to use the language of the theologians. And this person behind His humanity was deity. Therefore, what He did as a man, God can give an infinite value to. His death can, as it were, take on an infinite quality to it. It cannot be limited just merely to the fact that He died as a man. He did do that. As God, He could not die, but as man, He did. But the person acting in that humanity was the second person of the Godhead, giving to that humanity, giving to that death, giving to that shed blood, an infinite value. We can flip it over, and we can say that His actions as man on our behalf, which is our righteousness, also has an infinite value. You need a perfect righteousness. Where are you going to get that perfect righteousness? If Christ were to give perfect righteousness to one of us as man, how could He give it to two of us as man? He could do so because He's the God-man. There's an infinite value given to this action of Christ in His humanity. And that's a mystery. The church all through the centuries has recognized that mystery. The reason you and I are saved is not just that there was a man who died, but that that man was the God-man. And He laid down an atonement that was infinite in value, so that you and I indeed have every confidence this morning to come before God knowing that all of our sins are removed, all of our sins are cleansed, because one drop of His blood would be sufficient to save 10 million worlds. And speaking of His deity, He speaks of the sufficiency of the work of Christ's atonement. And then it calls us, we look here, it says He's the advocate. He's the advocate. But do you note that word in chapter 2 and verse 1? We'll have more to say about that later. But this word for advocate is the word that's also translated comforter and referring to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, John chapter 16. He said, I will send to you another comforter, indicating that He Himself was a comforter to His people as He walked through this earth. He was a comforter to His people. But He said, I'm sending to you another comforter, that is the Holy Spirit. This word is a word that has the idea of one who is called, but He's called alongside to help someone. And so our Lord was that when He walked on this earth, as He walked with His disciples. He helped them. He taught them. He instructed them. He fed them. He led them. He did all of that. And He says, I'm leaving. I'm giving you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. But Christ has not ceased to be our comforter when He left this earth. He now comforts us in a different way. He helps us in a different way. He now is at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf, presenting His merit before God, presenting His propitiation to God. He's presenting His sacrifice to God as the thing that would satisfy God's law and appease God's wrath. He's doing that now. Using the Old Testament language, the ceremonial language, you would say He's our high priest. Using the language of the marketplace, we would say He is the one who has bought us. He is the one who mediates between God and man. He is the one who has paid the ransom for us. He's put down His blood. He's put down His life as an atonement for our sin. And now He Himself presents that life. He is our advocate. In saying that He is our advocate, John brings to our attention that He's righteous. In a sense, he's saying again, He's light. There's no imperfection in Him. He's righteous. To us, that's a great blessing this morning. Because not only do you need a sacrifice, you need someone to present that sacrifice to God for you. And if the one who presents the sacrifice is imperfect, you and I have every fear this day that he's done it in the wrong way. That there's some blemish in what he did before God. Something that he did that was imperfect, whereby the sacrifice is not truly accepted because the one offering it, the one presenting it, is not perfect. John comes to us and he says, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. No imperfection. No blemish. He's light, if you want to use that terminology. And he who made the sacrifice presents it perfectly to God. So your whole confidence before God is that he in heaven has done something for you. He has removed your sins by his own shed blood and by the presenting of that atonement to God. You want a fellowship with God this morning? John says you have to know that he is perfect light. There's no flaw, no blemish, no darkness in him. And you also have to know that there is an advocate who stands between you and God, who presents his own blood to God that makes the way for you to come into God's presence. Man who does not believe what we have been speaking about Christ, man who does not believe it, that man, that woman will seek their own atonement, will seek their own high priest and some other means whereby they can atone for sin and come into God's presence. You and I feel guilt. We know we're guilty. We know we have sinned against the living God. How do you come back into God's presence when you've sinned? You must have someone who brings you there. And Christ brings those who come through His atonement. He brings them to the Father. What happens after you've sinned and come to God in salvation? Well, you still need to come by Christ. That's all. That's exactly what John is saying in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You still have to come the same way. And so I came this way 30 years ago. I came this way 20 years ago. I came this way 10 years ago. And on this very morning, this very hour, I must come the same way. I have to come through this advocate. I have no other way of coming. John's going to deal with those who think they have reached sinless perfection. Well, if you reach sinless perfection, you wouldn't need this advocate anymore. But John says, when you say you've reached a sinless perfection, you've deceived yourself. Not true. We all need the blood. We all need to come through this advocate, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the Church of Christ would want to commune with God, she must make much of the blood of Christ. She must, in her worship, make much of the blood of Christ. She must, in her singing, make much of the blood of Christ. She must, in her praying, must make much of the blood of Christ. And certainly in her preaching, she must set before the people the merits of the blood of Christ. We're coming to a God who's light. And while we may tolerate sin in others, He will not tolerate it. We come through the blood. His blood is shed. It is sufficient for all the sins of all of His people. If we would come and make use of it this morning. Let's pray. You live and move and have your being in God. And this God is light and holiness. How do you stand before Him? In of yourself, according to the Scripture, you stand condemned. In of yourself, you stand guilty. You have sinned against Him. There is a way into His presence, even now. And that way into His presence is through the blood of Christ. Come and lay hold of that blood. Say, I've never done this before. Well, come to God. Come and ask Christ to be Lord and Savior. Come and lay hold of Him. You say, I need help. I feel powerless to do this. Well, then ask God for the help. Ask Him for that help. You've got to come and by faith, as it were, lay hold of the blood of Christ. You say, I'm one of God's people. Well, we need fresh cleansing for our imperfections today. The imperfections of our worship, the imperfections of our actions and our thoughts. May the Lord give us that cleansing. May we seek Him, even this day, through the blood. And if you will come into the light, God says, I'll make myself known. You will fellowship with me. You will commune with me. Come into the light knowing that the blood will cleanse. Father in heaven, we would ask this day that all, young and old, male and female, would know what it is to come and commune with Thee through the blood. Father, we confess there are things when we think of the fact that You are holy that scare us. There are things that indeed would be repulsive to us because of our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, the fact that we know we're deserving of judgment. Lord, then give us a great confidence in the blood, that we would know that we can come and draw near because the blood cleanses. Drive away from us this morning confidence in anything else, any righteousness that we have done, any deeds or good works that we have done. Lord, drive away any confidence in those things that we might be found in the righteousness of Christ alone. Lord, exalt Christ in the midst of His people. Give us a hunger and a longing to fellowship and commune with Thee through our advocate, through our high priest, through His atoning work. Lord, we pray that Thou would do that this day. Help each one, young and old, to draw near. Father, we pray especially for those who are drawing near for the first time. Lord, we ask that this day they would know what it is to taste and see that Thou art good, that they would know what it is to embrace Thee as Lord and Savior. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Do this for their welfare. Draw each of us to Thee today. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.